All right, this morning we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 8, where Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, remember Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Let's spend just a minute here. Why is it important to remember Jesus every day?
He died for us.
Okay, he died for us.
He's our prophet, priest, and king.
Okay, he's our prophet, priest, and king. And what do we confess before we're baptized?
He's the Son of God.
He's the Christ. He's the Lord. He's the Son of God. God has done some things to make sure we don't forget. What do we do every first day of the week?
Come together.
We come together to what?
Lord's Supper.
Remember.
Jesus,
yeah, but when we say Lord's Supper, what are we meaning? Remember the
death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay, the death, burial, and resurrection, the body and the blood. Virgil, you had a comment?
Yeah, it's. We may feel it strange that you would ask a question like that, but really, it's a truth that God knows the makeup of man better than we do, even ourselves. And one of the things that we're pretty good at is letting slide, procrastinating, and forgetting. Things like this in the Scripture brings to our attention that this is a. All the time, remember, don't forget this. Keep this in the forefront of your thoughts.
Right. Yeah, because he's the power behind the gospel. And what does the blood signify? I mean, why did he have to die? Because we're what?
Sinners.
We're sinners. And can we ever lose sight of that?
No.
What about every time we pray? How do we end our prayer? In Jesus' name. So who are we remembering? Now, I'm afraid for some of us that almost becomes a cliche or just a, yours truly at the end of the letter. It's just a polite way of ending something. But literally, without Jesus as our mediator, could we pray? We couldn't even pray to God. So we need to remember Jesus. In the passage in Hebrews chapter 12, where he goes on to say that... we need to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. We're to look unto who?
Jesus.
Looking unto Jesus, the what?
Author and finisher.
Author and finisher. Okay, so he's the one who wrote it and he's the one who finished it. And so the more we think about Jesus, the more faithful we're going to be, the more grateful we're going to be, the more devoted to God we're going to be because of that death, that burial, that resurrection. The seed of David. Why does he bring up what is important about the seed of David? We're to remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David, Rob?
Well, I mean, obviously, there's multiple reasons. It could go all the way back to the Abrahamic promise that through his seed many nations will be blessed, and it came, of course, through David as well, and that was all prophesied.
Right. Yeah, in John chapter 7, as the Pharisees were contending that Jesus couldn't be the Christ, they said this, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? Were they right? But they were using that to prove Jesus wasn't the Christ because what? They didn't know. They didn't know who he was related to, and they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. So this was a very ignorant statement on their part. In Romans chapter 1, Paul deals with this there, too, in verses 1 through 4. He says, the gospel of God, which he promised through the prophets and the holy scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. So, Jesus' flesh was of the seed of David, but what about his spirit? Did that spirit come into being when Mary and Joseph came together? No, that spirit came. He was born of a virgin because his spirit was an eternal spirit. His spirit was the Word who was with God and who was God. And of course, as Rob related, and Eve was told of your son. Adam was told of your son. Judah was told of your son, and then finally David was told. Jehovah sworn unto David, he will not turn from it of the fruit of thy body. He will put one on his throne. So the seed of David is an emphasis on the Christ. It's an emphasis on the kingship. It's an emphasis on his reigning and ruling. What kind of a king is he? How does Revelation put it? He is King of
Kings.
King of Kings and
Lord of Lords.
And in Psalms chapter 2, I will set my king on my holy hill. You remember in Acts 4, they quoted this. Why did the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing that they can cast off the yoke. But God says, I've set my king on my holy hill, and he will break them with a rod of iron. Then the next thing, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. So we need to remember Jesus Christ, and God has set it forth that on the first day of the week, and every time we pray, we are to remember Jesus as our mediator and his body and blood. We are to remember that he is of the seed of David because that was God's promise, and that shows that he is the king. And then the last thing is, remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. When you study Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, the entire purpose of the sermon is to reveal Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. After the people admitted that death, burial, and resurrection, what was Peter's next statement in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized. Then in Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches exactly the same sermon as Peter did, that he goes through the same process. He was killed by the Jewish leaders. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And then he quotes David, that you will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not let my body see corruption. And then both Paul and Peter make it very clear. It wasn't David talking about himself. It was David talking about the Messiah. And maybe the most pertinent of all is 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I make known to you the gospel I preach, which you heard, which you believe, by which you are saved. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again on the third day. So as far as Peter is concerned, Paul is concerned, the gospel can be summed up as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which if you really, you know, think about it, once you say resurrection, doesn't everything else have to follow? Can you be raised? If you haven't been killed, can you be raised if you haven't been buried? So we are to remember every day, every moment of the day. This is something, you remember Joshua was told in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, that you shall meditate on these things day and night. Of course, he was talking about the old law, but we need to keep these things in our minds every day. And I think that's Paul's point when he says we need to be praying without ceasing, which doesn't mean we're praying all the time, but that we never lose contact with prayer. We're always praying whenever a need arises. Rob?
And to avoid worldliness, you have to replace it with something. I believe that your mind's going to be thinking on something every day. And the devil wants you to think about selfishness and worldliness and what's this life in it for me. But if you displace it or replace it with these thoughts,
right,
it's difficult to think, I want to please Jesus, I want to confess my sins, I want to have them in my mind all the time, and pursue worthiness,
sure.
At least for me.
Yeah.
I just think you're a hypocrite if you do.
Yeah, the preacher that I used to study under, he used the illustration of a vacuum. You can't have a vacuum. If you try to pull something out without putting something in its place, what's always going to happen?
Something's
going to try to get back in there.
Fill the void, yeah.
And, Jesus talked about that demon that was cast out. He didn't fill it with anything else, and what happened very quickly? That demon found seven more that were worse than him and said, boy, look at this. It's garnished. It's ready. Let's all take up. There was a vacuum there, and it was ready for him to go into. And so, yes, if our minds are filled with spiritual thoughts and thoughts about Jesus and the resurrection and all of these things, it makes it harder to sin. And when we do fall into sin, it immediately creates what?
Remorse.
Powerful guilt. Powerful remorse. Because Jesus died for me, and I wasn't supposed to do that. That's why he died. We talked about this a few weeks ago. He told the writers in Hebrews that they crucify afresh the Son of God. And so when we set it not, and he also said in Hebrews 11, when we forsake, or 10, when we forsake our assembly, we're trotting underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood with which we were sanctified as a common thing. And so these are the kind of things we have to do to be devout. You remember Cornelius? He was a devout man. His prayers and his alms had gone up to God as a memorial, but it wasn't just the prayers and the alms, it was his devotion to God. And these are the kind of things that you just don't get without certain steps. You have to do certain things to get there. People say, well, I want to be more holy. Well, you can't be more holy. You have to go back three or four steps and look at how to be more holy. All right, so that pretty well covers verse 8. We move now to verse 9. And we see the direction that Paul is going in. Paul is an evildoer at this juncture in his life. And you remember he said in chapter 1, all in Asia have turned away from me. And many others had turned away. The Jews in Rome would not come and seek him out because he was an evildoer. I don't think it was because they were ashamed of him. I think it was because if you associate with an evildoer, what can happen to you? In other words, Paul is being an evildoer because he's a preacher of the gospel. If those who have heard his preaching and believe it come to visit him, what is likely to happen? Aren't they going to be arrested too? And aren't they going to suffer the same fate? This was a serious problem in the first century. If you were, not so much now, but within about 3 or 4 years of this, after the destruction of Jerusalem, remember this book was written somewhere between 64 and 67 A.D., and of course Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D., so we're in a very short period of time. Right after that, after the Jews were all killed, Rome went after the Christians with a vengeance. And I think we've all heard of Nero and what he did to bring some of these things about. So, but Paul's enduring, he's suffering as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Now, generally speaking, when we see someone in prison and they're chained, what's our first thought? Unless we know, what do we think?
Criminal.
They're criminal. They're criminal. And I can't remember if it was earlier in the book. I think it was in chapter 1 where he said, "Be not ashamed of me or my chain." So he's already emphasized this, but now he wants to develop this from a little bit different perspective. So he's suffering trouble. And this is that word pathos again. We've talked about this word, sympathy, empathy, apathy. This is evilpathy, suffering evil, suffering the results of evil, enduring hardships and trials and troubles. And I'm being treated like a robber, like a malefactor. But what about Jesus? When Jesus was offered, the murderer and the insurrectionist, was it Barabbas? When Pilate offered him, what did the Jews say? They want Jesus or they want this other person?
They wanted Jesus.
Which inferred Jesus was worse than them. So, a terrible situation. So, Paul is in this situation, and Jesus had told him that. You remember when he called him in Acts chapter 9? And he said, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And he told him that he would be afflicted. He would bear my name to the Gentiles, but he would be afflicted. He told Peter pretty much the same thing. You remember he said, "You'll be able to go where you want to go, but when you get old, you're going to be taken where you don't want to go." And so pretty much the same emphasis. But then Paul dealt with that. He said, "I believe that the apostles are men doomed to die." Now, why did he say that? Why were they doomed to die?
Persecution.
Okay, persecution. But there's another underlying issue. The Hebrew, the Greek word martyr, martyrios, means a witness. If you die for your faith, what does that mean about you? Are you giving the ultimate testimony that you believe it?
Yep.
Because if you didn't believe it, and you were going to be killed for it, what would most people do?
Renounce.
They would bail out of it. If he was just in it for the money, if he was just in it for the power, and that all shifted, and now it meant death, he would have bailed out. But none of the apostles did that. They all died for their faith. They became martyrs because that's the word for witness. They witnessed. They did not hold their lives even unto death. So, but then he makes an interesting point at the latter part of verse 9, and that is, the word of God is not chained. I'm chained, but the word of God is not chained. Now, what Paul means by that, we've talked about this the last few weeks in some of our sermons, that Jesus gave apostles and prophets to the church. And the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church because of their writings. So once their writings were complete and the word of God could never be bound and could never be destroyed, Paul was content. He was content to go ahead and die. He'd already talked about that many different times. Yeah, let's move to verse 10 now. Therefore, and whenever you see a therefore, you have to remember we can't start here. The therefore means that since the word of God is not chained, I'm going to endure all things for the sake of the elect. In other words, I'm not just doing this for me. Now, you remember in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Paul said, I don't know what's going to happen to me yet. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. But if I die, he goes on to say in verses 19, death is what? Is gain.
Yeah.
And it's very far better. But Paul says, if I had to choose, I would rather die. Death didn't bring fear to Paul. It brought release to Paul. He knew that his reward was right on the other side of that death. And part of the reason he knew that is because where had he gone? He said, I knew a man 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He was caught up into paradise. So he's already seen what's going to happen immediately at death. And of course, Peter, James, and John saw it when Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus. How did they appear?
In glory.
They were men. It says two men talked to him, but they were in glory. So there was something very special. And of course, we don't know what that is, although he's going to mention the same thing in a latter verse here. He's going to talk about eternal glory at the end of verse 10. Brian had a point.
Yeah, and you know, when he talks about the gospel, that the word of the gospel is not chained, regardless of what happened to him, Paul fully understood it wasn't going to stop the truth. God had a larger purpose, much like telling Paul he was going to be going to Rome. God's plan was in effect here. Paul fully understood that.
Right.
No persecution would stop the truth, the gospel, or its effect, you know.
Yeah, well, that's right. And this is a man who's already said, you remember when he was on his way to Rome and the Holy Spirit was testifying in every city that if he went to Rome, he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. And they're pleading with Paul, and he says, I'm ready not only to be bound, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And then in Romans 9, I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing with me that I have a great sorrow, for I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren's sake. So Paul had a deep love for the lost, had a deep love for Jesus, and he was going to gladly spend and be spent for the souls of the elect. Now, who are the elect? I guess we kind of jumped ahead of ourselves a little bit. He's going to do all things for the sake of the elect. What exactly are the elect?
We are.
Okay, but yes, we are, but what does that term mean? We're Christians, we're saints, we're sheep, we are citizens. But we are also the elect. Now, what does the elect signify? And let me remind you of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, every spiritual blessing is in Christ, and that he chose us before the world began. So, chose is the word elect. Go ahead, Charles. I guess I stole your thunder there.
No, actually, you just said it, because there's a little footnote in my Bible, right? It says the elect.
Yeah.
Chosen one.
Yes. And so the chosen might have been a better way of looking at it, because elect, where does elect take us?
Predestined.
Yeah, it takes us to the concept of election, which in a sense, I mean, when we have an election, what are we doing? We're choosing, right? Choosing between whoever's there. So we use it pretty much the same way. But again, I think it's been too closely tied to predestination that most people, when they read it, that's what they're reading. But really, all it means is chosen. Carl?
Peter puts it that we're a royal priesthood.
Right, right. And of course, we all know how we're elected. Who's God electing? In 1 Timothy 2, what is it, verse 3 and 4, God wants all men to be saved. So who's God voting for?
Everyone.
Who casts a deciding vote?
We do.
And Calvin just as wrong as he can be, because Paul makes it very clear. I want everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. He didn't make any choices back in eternity about who was going to be saved, who was going to be lost. He didn't want anybody to be lost. So when we look at election, we read verses like verse 4, where he did it before the foundation of the world, but what he meant was a class. I mean, I can make a choice before I go to the grocery store that I'm going to buy meat. But when I get there, I might make a decision based on what meat is available, which meat I'm going to get. And so God made a choice as regarding the kind of human beings he wanted to be saved, and then they had to put themselves into that condition in order to bring it about. So the elect are those chosen people. It's kind of like in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he said, I pray for those whom you have given me. They have been chosen out of the world. I don't pray for those you have not given me. And again, some people want to take that to be election or foreordination. But again, 1 Timothy is just too clear. He wants everyone to be saved. So the ones that God has given to Jesus are the ones that have been screened out by the gospel. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says God chose the foolish things and the base things and the things that don't even exist in order to bring to nothing the proud and the arrogant. And then he quotes at the end of that section, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. If we can't glory and accept God's wisdom as eternal and as supreme, Proverbs 3:5-7, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. If we can't do that, we're not elect. We have to make those choices. Will we do everything the Lord says? And in our culture today, there is so much pressure to set aside God's wisdom and just follow the crowd. And we're going to talk about that a little bit in the sermon this morning. But if you want to be the elect, there are certain things that have to be done, because we don't choose God. He chooses us. And we have to conform to, how did Paul put it in Romans 8? Those that he foreordained, he called, and those that he called, he justified, and those that he justified, he glorified. And then he goes on to say that our calling is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in verse 10, I endure all things for those people. I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. So that is Paul's primary goal. Again, I think I mentioned this earlier, but he told the Corinthians, I would gladly spend and be spent for your souls. So, and you remember that passage in Colossians where he said, I want to fill up in my part what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ by suffering myself. How can that be? What's lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Don't say nothing, because Paul said, I want to fill up what's lacking. So there has to be something lacking. What's lacking? Well, what's lacking is the people who are going to take that sacrifice and apply it. The sacrifice itself is perfect, but does everyone get the benefits of it?
No.
Well, then it's not perfect, is it? Because it's not going to be perfect until it's applied to individuals. Otherwise, if Jesus died on the cross and nobody was saved, nobody obeyed the gospel, then what would be the purpose for a sacrifice? See, it wouldn't have accomplished anything. Well, Paul was going to fill up on his part what was lacking. And that's the only thing that's lacking. The only thing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ is the people being brought to accept it and to have the benefits of it. So Paul said, I want to fill up in my body through suffering that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. And I think this is a good commentary on it here. I'm enduring all things. I'm going to get my head cut off for the sake of the elect, because by that occurring, I will be sealing all of my books, and I will be sealing the fact that my convictions are even up to the point of death, as Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I think it's been about 6 months ago, we did a sermon on that phrase, in Christ Jesus, and we saw that there's about 40 verses that talk about it as a location, as a relationship, And then there's about 40 verses that talk about the various blessings. You remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what?
Spiritual blessings.
Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So physical blessings are outside of Christ, and a lot of denominational people want to use those physical blessings as proof that they have the favor of God. But spiritual blessings, can you feel, taste, touch, or smell spiritual blessings? No, they're spiritual. We can't. Can we see God? Can we see Jesus? Can we see angels? Can we see spiritual things? We can walk by faith and not by sight, but who's going to tell us whether we have these spiritual blessings or not? Only God. Nothing we can feel or sense is going to tell us that. And we're told every spiritual blessing is in Christ. How do we get into Christ? Galatians 3:27, Romans 6:3 and 4.
Baptism.
Baptism. We're baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. We enter into a relationship with Him. And then we receive the salvation and every other spiritual blessing. And then he talks about eternal glory. And I've looked and looked. That's not to be found. Maybe it's to be found in 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in power. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. And again, then there's one more. I can't remember what it's sown in, but it's raised in glory. It's raised in glory. So Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. The word glory means splendor, brightness, magnificence, something that creates awe and reverence. Generally speaking, the glory is spoken of God. God dwells in glory, and we give God glory, which means we hold Him in high esteem. And of course, that's what the word hallelujah means. Hallel means glory and splendor and brightness, and Yah is the shortened form of Jehovah or Yahweh or God, as He is called in the Old Testament by His own personal name. So this glory, when we say hallelujah, we are singing glory to God. But we're going to have this glory. We're going to share in this glory. When we see Christ, we will see Him as He is, and what will He do with our body, our lonely body? He will conform it to His glorious body, His body of power. So it's coming. And again, if we're remembering this all the time, what happens to sin? What happens to falling away? What happens to fudging or compromising or procrastination if you're thinking about Jesus all the time? You can't do it. You're compelled. Kind of like Jeremiah. He said, I decided I wasn't going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord, but what happened?
Burned like a fire.
There was a fire burning in my chest, and I couldn't stand it anymore. I don't think that was coming from God. I think that was coming from his conscience and from his heart. He knew what he needed to be doing. All right. Any questions then on 8 through 10 or comments? Rob?
Well, you were talking about previous about Paul's attitude about kind of life in general. That's comforting to us. So no matter what we suffer in this life, physically, spiritually, as a Christian, that's something the world doesn't have, that hope, that opportunity for eternal life. I don't know what life would be without that teaching and vision.
Yeah, and that's how we see it, but what do they see it? They see it as a crutch. They feel sorry for us. We're denying ourselves everything there is to life. And so not only do they feel sorry for us, but they hate us. Because we are shaming them. We are telling them, you are not measuring up to God's standards. Well, they don't want to hear that. Charles?
Yeah, also, too, back in the last part of verse 10 right there, that word "in" right there, you know, which implies that if someone is in something, then that means that they were out of it, or they could be out. You know, and when you talk with people, you know, it's okay. You mentioned the word "in." How do you get in? I think you did that a few minutes ago about how you get into.
Right.
And the question that we asked, okay, well, how did you get into?
Exactly.
What did you do
in
order to get in? So in other words, if I'm trying to do something to get in, that implies that I'm out. So I need to find out, how do I get in?
Right.
You know, so this right here is a very important part right there whenever you you're talking with someone about being in Christ, you know. And I've asked this question a lot of times with people, and okay, and what the answer that I got, well, all I have to do is believe, you know. But see, does that make you, are you saying that you're in just by believing?
Right.
And then you take the conversation a step further, right?
Sure.
To get them to understand that when you're talking about in right there, you have to do something in order to get in there. If I want to come into this building and the door is locked, how am I going to get in there?
Right.
I need a key to get in or whatever. So in other words, to be able to get into Christ, we have to do something to get into Christ also too.
Right.
So, you know.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus says. The gate, enter the gate. How big of a gate is it? It's a narrow gate. Now, most of the denominations teach that believing in Jesus is the gate, but that's the broad gate. Everybody says that, but God said you have to do something to enter Christ. He doesn't say you can believe and enter into Christ. He does say believe in Christ, but what that doesn't mean you're going to enter him. It means you put your trust in him. But the entrance, we are baptized into Christ. So that's the door. Is that a narrow door today? Baptism?
Mm-hmm.
Pretty narrow, isn't it?
Narrow.
Yeah, it's very narrow. And so Satan performed an amazing victory by making baptism just an incidental thing to most people and most religions. They don't even teach it. You accept Christ, your personal Savior, and you've gone through the door. Or, as the Baptists say, you believe to get into heaven and you're baptized to get into the Baptist church, which I've never understood that, why they would use that term if they didn't believe in the power of baptism. Anyway, good point. Anybody else? Okay, now, in verse 11, we have what some people are calling a song. They think that maybe this was a song that the early Christians sang. It is placed into a poem type. You remember in the Old Testament, when you get to the songs, when you get to the wisdom literature, which is the poems, the poetry, the books of poetry, they're all written like this, each statement on a line. So whenever you see that, there's a reason for it. But in this case, it's not because it's quoted from the Old Testament. It's because, as I said, they believe, and I don't know what the evidence is, I've never pursued it, but they believe this was a psalm, just like one of the psalms. So, and it goes like this. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And this is a lot like the Song of Moses. If you go back and read the Song of Moses, it's a song that talks about the apostasy of the Jewish nation and the faithfulness of God. So, but he starts it in verse 11 with, this is a faithful saying. Now, this is a formula that Paul uses, I believe, about five times in the book of 1 Timothy. A lot of times he adds one more thing, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. But in this case, he shortens it up. This is a faithful saying. What does the word faithful mean? Reliable. True under every circumstance. Never varying. Never failing. So this statement is absolutely true. And we should never forget it. Now, if we died with him. Now, there's only one thing. And, you know, we keep coming back to this. But there's only one. Oh, so, sorry. Go ahead, George.
That verses 10 through 13 are really somewhat simple, if you will, in a way, that Paul is simply saying here, I'm going to suffer all the persecution that I'm going through so that I can encourage Christians to remain faithful so that they can go to heaven.
Right.
And that's what I get that he's referring to when he says salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Because these people he's talking about, the elect, have already got salvation in the initial sense, but salvation with Christ with eternal glory says so that they can go to heaven to be with Christ.
Right. Yeah, no, that's exactly right. That's what Paul, didn't Jesus say that, Revelation 2:10? be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown. Is the crown the glory? Is crown being pretty gloried or given glory? So, yeah, no, that's exactly right. When did we die with Jesus?
Baptism.
Okay, we're back to baptism, aren't we? If we were buried with him in baptism, we were buried into his death. You who were dead in your own trespasses and sins, in baptism, you were raised to walk in newness of life, having been forgiven of all your trespasses. So we died with him when we were baptized. And then, like Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you were raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Well, when were we raised with Christ?
Baptism.
So we were buried with Christ, we died with Christ, we were raised with Christ, we walk in newness of life with Christ, all in baptism. That's what Romans 3 teaches through 6, or excuse me, Romans 6, 3 through 6, and Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. They both make it very clear that the death, burial, and resurrection is imitated in our baptism. We go down into the water, we're buried, we come up out of the water. Jesus went down into the tomb, he was buried, he came up out of the tomb. So, same exact. So, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And of course, that has a dual meaning, because we're going to live with him now in this life, but after we die, what's going to happen?
Live eternally.
We'll continue to live. For us, death is just a journey. For us, death is just a moment of time in which you close your eyes here and you open your eyes there. We meet the angels carry us to Abraham's bosom, so we will ever be with the Lord. So we will live with him. We can never die. If a Christian is faithful, and Jesus said that, if you believe in me, you shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked Mary. If you believe in me, you shall never die. Well, and he said the same thing to the Jews back in chapter 6, and they said, you have a demon. Abraham's dead. Everyone's dead. And then Jesus said, before Abraham was,
I am.
And that pushed him over the edge. They tried to get stones to stone him to death. But we won't see death. If we remain faithful unto death, we'll fall asleep. I mean, we'll be sick and we'll be dying and it'll be miserable until the point of death. And then what? What did Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't happy at the time. He was on the cross suffering. The thief was on the cross suffering, but the moment of death was the release of that suffering. And what happened next? Well, they went to paradise. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot into heaven. Enoch was taken. He didn't see death because God took him. And all of these emphasizing the same thing, that death is not the end, it is a beginning, it is only a journey from this world into the spiritual world. Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up into the third heaven and entered into paradise. So paradise is in the third heaven, which is the heaven God lives in. He created the heavens, the two heavens, where the birds fly and where the stars are. All right, so if we died with him, we will live with him. Then the next one, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. Now, what exactly is endurance? When the Olympic runner is training and running, what does endurance mean? It means I want to quit, but...
Keep going.
Yeah, I want to quit. I mean, if I'm eating ice cream and I eat the whole bowl, am I enduring?
Probably.
No, I'm not enduring because it's not hard.
Oh, okay.
But if I'm running a race and everything says, I want to stop, then what? What do I have to do?
Endure.
Well, I have to endure. So endure infers that things aren't going to go well. And Jesus said that. If you believe in me, you are going to suffer persecution. And he's going to say that again. All who live faithful in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So living the Christian life is an endurance. It is enduring. It is not like eating a bowl of ice cream. Now, there are ice cream portions to being a Christian, but for the most part, it's difficult. George?
Well, these verses are a direct condemnation of those people who believe that once saved, always saved. Because Paul is saying, You have to endure.
Right.
And you have to continue to do what's right in these verses.
Yeah, and all of these ifs infer that. If we died with him, if we endure, if we deny, if we are faithless, they all infer the necessity. Maybe not the first part, dying with him, although most of the people who believe in predestination, they never die with him because they're never baptized. They're sprinkled as babies. They are sprinkled as adults, or they simply believe, but they've never died with Jesus. They've never been buried with him in baptism. Carl?
Those who preach the doctrine of once saved, always saved, has never been saved.
Yeah, no, that's sad to say, but for the most part, that is the case. And it breaks your heart. It's kind of like Paul said, it's just a painful thing to watch these people caught up in these things, and you try to talk to them, and they're just so ensnared, they can't even hear you. You can read these verses to them all day, but they have their own armor on, an armor of error, and you can't pierce it. Okay, so if we deny him, how do we deny him? Paul have an opportunity to deny him right now?
Yeah.
You know, all the Christians, many of the future Christians that were in the next generation, we're going to be in that same position. If you say that we have no king but Caesar, you will live. If you say Jesus is my king, then you will go to the gladiators, or you will be cast to the lions, or you will be any terrible, horrible thing they could think up. And this is what they did. Brian?
Yeah, and in some respects, he's telling Timothy here, take heed lest you fall. Right? If you look prior to what we were studying, Paul's concerned, Timothy being young, all the trials and tribulations he's going through, you get to see he was a little concerned that Timothy might also deny or become discouraged.
And I think we're all like that. As we are getting ready to die, are we concerned about our children because we're not there to influence them anymore? Are we concerned about the church because we're not there to... And I don't think that's an arrogant thing. I think that it's just a care and a concern. I'm not saying church can't go on without me, but I am saying that I like to be here to exhort and to prod and to move. And Paul said the same thing. To be with you is necessary. Carl?
One of the things when you get my age is the thought of what more can I do? What more can I do to help the other saints or promote the gospel?
Sure.
Whatever.
Yeah. All right, let's quickly go through 13 because I see Jason's just itching to push that button back there. So, if we are faithless, when we are baptized, before we are baptized, what is our confession? Jesus is Lord. And in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? So we entered into a covenant with God. I will wash away your sins. You will serve me for the rest of your life. If we break that covenant, what are we called? Faithless. We're not reliable. We're not trustworthy. If we break our side of the covenant, and that's what, remember God told Israel, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you everything, and you're going to always be on this land. And then suddenly they weren't on the land. Was God faithless? No, because he told them, if you break my covenant, here's what I'm going to do to you. And he made it very clear in the beginning. Jesus says the same thing. If we, remember in Matthew 10, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you. So he's going to be faithful. He's not going to change that no matter what we do. I mean, those of us who think, well, maybe I'll be faithless, but the Lord is going to be so merciful. But what did he say? If you deny me,
I'll deny you.
And he's going to be faithful to that. Don't ever think that he's not. George, and then Carl?
It seems to me that from the verses, from these verses as well as the ones you just quoted, that denying, we tend to think someone's going to say, well, I don't believe in Christ, is denying him. But I believe those verses are written saying anytime we sin, we are denying Christ.
Yeah, I think that's right. If we forsake the assembly, what does that mean? Are we denying Christ?
Yep.
He said, I'll be taking it with you. Where are we? So we're denying him. We are turning our back on him. And that's just one thing. If we decide God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to remarry, even though Jesus said if I remarry, I'll be in adultery. Is that faithful or faithless?
Faithless.
See, that's being faithless. I mean, you can justify, you can rationalize it however you want, but if we don't keep his commandments, we try to rationalize and justify, we're, as far as he's concerned, we're faithless, because he's made it very clear. And then he cannot deny himself. We read many times in the scriptures, is it possible for God to lie?
No.
So if he makes a promise, and that's the point of Hebrews chapter 6, God swore by his own name that he would bless us. And he cannot lie, therefore, what's going to have to happen? If we're faithful, if we ask God for forgiveness, even if we sin 70 times 7 or 7 times in a day, as long as we ask for forgiveness, what's his promise? He's going to be faithful to it. He'll forgive us. We believe that. I mean, sometimes after we sin, what do we think? He's never going to forgive me. He's going to cast me away. What did he promise? It's not going to happen. So he's going to remain faithful, and he cannot deny himself. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up in verse 14 next week. And so we'll go ahead and stop the class here. Appreciate your comments very much.